to sit at your feet and to be instructed by you, Lord. And as we turn to your word now, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would help us understand the things that you desire of us, Lord. There's so many here today because of circumstances, Lord, that are in need of your peace, Lord, that are in need of your comfort, Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us as we look into your word, Father, and desire, Father, to draw closer to you. So we just pray, Lord, that you would instruct us, Father. We would pray that you would help us put those circumstances aside and realize, Father, that we can have that joy in our hearts that you've placed there regardless of our circumstances. So we just thank you once again, Lord. We just give you all the praise, all the glory that you deserve. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have a very special guest speaker with us today. We are certainly blessed to call him a regular visitor and a friend of Calvary Chapel Rialto. He is the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel Vista in Hemet. He's an outstanding teacher of God's Word. Please give a warm welcome to Pastor Cliff Watson.
Morning. Does anybody else have hay fever? Oh, good. If I look like I'm going to explode or implode. You know, I notice sometimes they put me up there, just switch to some other picture like that one or Pastor Terry or something. If you'll open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, around 32, I want to take you on a short journey this morning. There's a war that was enacted many years ago, and the war, we often feel like when we're out there fighting the battle that Satan is always battling us and always fighting us. But I need you to understand, he didn't start the war. He started the problem, but God initiated the war in Genesis chapter 3. And he rebuked the evil one back then, and he said, I want you to know that one day from the seed of a woman, I'm going to raise up from the seed of a woman one who will crush your head. He will bruise the serpent's head and he will bruise his heel. He'll mortally put a blow to that. As we come into these pages, we're only a couple of months past that bruising point. Because the Bible says that on the cross, while Satan felt that he was, he was like so many who read the word but don't believe it and don't consider the implications to be true, when Satan accomplished all that he wanted to and all the hatred that went into the cross, really it was all God's plan. And it tells us in Colossians 2 at that point that he made a spectacle. Can you imagine that? He embarrassed thoroughly the evil one when he went to the cross, when he nailed our sins to the cross. It was exactly what he wanted to do. And so still reeling from that and from the resurrection, Satan, not quite knowing what to do, realizes he's just kind of watching what's happening. And the church forms in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 get saved. And then right after that, we see Peter and John, and they're out, the next day or so, they're going into the temple as they did every day. And by the way, I just want to say this. As I was studying this recently, I went across some history that I think is useful for you. It's very useful for me. In the original days of Peter and John and Jesus and all these guys, a little different than we arrange our days, the Orthodox Jewish man especially would go into the temple at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And every Orthodox Jew, he would be up much earlier than that. Guys like Peter had already been out fishing through the night and would have come back home and clean the nets and everything by then. And then at 9 o'clock, they would all head into the temple and they would spend time with God. They would spend time in the Word or meditating upon God for 15 minutes. They spent about 30 minutes in praying all the things that were on their heart, all their supplications. And then they spent about 15 minutes or so in worshiping the Lord after that. And they would do that twice a day. I know that's hard on our schedules, but I just want to tell you this. Don't most of you find that you run out of fizz about midway through the day? That if you have a devotion early in the morning, by the time noon comes, it's long since passed. Wouldn't it be better to jump up, if you have the ability time-wise to do this, to jump up, get into your day, and then after you get all the cluttering things, getting the kids out the door, getting everything set up for the day, just pull back and say, okay, now's my time with God. Grab a cup of coffee and the Word of God and go spend some time with the Lord. And then about midway through the afternoon, 3 o'clock or so, to be able to do the same thing, I think we'd get a lot from it. Well, at any rate, as they're going back toward the temple a day or two later, they see this guy who's been begging all of his life, and he's 40 years old. And with great faith, Peter reaches down and he says, "Hey, look at me." And the guy looks at him, expecting to receive something from him, but he got something he wasn't expecting. It wasn't money. And all of a sudden, he just reaches out his hand and he says, "Silver and gold have we none, and that which we have in the name of Jesus Christ we give you. Raise up and walk." And he pulled him up on his feet, and the guy not only got up and was healed, he just starts leaping. He doesn't quit leaping. He leaps. Well, this bothers the Sadducees. The Sadducees apparently had gotten some kind of a power play going on here. The Pharisees were the ones that gave Jesus a bad time. Now we have the Sadducees, and they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in much of anything, and you kind of wonder why they're a ruling party. But they take these guys to task, and they take them in overnight, and they question them. And they question this guy whom they have seen every day, who is begging, who is now healed. And not knowing what to do with them, they let them go. They threaten them, and they let them go. And an amazing thing happens as they come back and they tell everybody about this. The people are filled with something wonderful. Take a look at it with me. Go to chapter 4 and start off with me. Actually, start off with me back in verse 31. "And when they had prayed," this is after they're all together and they hear all these things, "where they were assembled together, the place was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness." Now, initially, when the Holy Spirit came, they all spoke in tongues. Now they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak in boldness. But I think boldness takes a different tact than a lot of us think. Sometimes when we think of a Christian who is filled with boldness, we think of some guy who's standing out on the street, or, you know, I've got a guy in our church who's one of those bold kind of witnessing guys. He's a Vato kind of guy, and I've known him for my whole life. We went to fifth grade together. And when we go some places, or if we go into a prison to do ministry, or if we go out in the middle of Russia, and he'll see some guys out there with tats on their knuckles, that means they've been in prison. And he knows all about prison because he spent so many years there and before coming to Christ. And he's just bold. He says, "Let's go talk with those guys." And he'll go up there, and he's just that way. And it's easy for me to be bold when I'm with him because, you know, I know they're not going to beat me up because he's a big guy. I'm just a little wimpy guy compared to him. But I know most of us don't have the courage to do that. We kind of, you know, act like Barney Fife, and we just, you know, we don't know what to do with ourselves, and we just start shaking at the thought of it. But so we think of boldness, we think of somebody like that. But really, the Holy Spirit pours out boldness on the whole church, and it looks entirely different than that. In fact, it's worth taking a look at. If you'll look with me in verse 32, here's how that boldness plays out. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were one heart and one soul. Neither did any that had anything that he possessed, thought of it to be his own, but they all had things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great graces upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as had need." Now, it's an interesting way. When we think of boldness, we don't always think of it that way. The Holy Spirit sees it entirely different. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit probably sees a lot of things different than we do. But if you want to know what a real picture of God looks like, have you ever wondered what He looks like? He does have an image. Did you know that? You didn't know that. You don't know what I'm going to say next. How many of you have ever wondered, really, what God looks like? How many of you are yet awake this morning? Okay, well, I'll tell you exactly what He looks like. It's not facial features that we're looking for, but God is this. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, in a very famous scripture. But remember, this is the attributes. These are the poured out examples or formats of the love of God. God is love, singular, but it's poured out this way. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." That's what God is. That's how He looks. And when you see somebody who's witnessing, if they exemplify this, you're watching God work His grace out upon people through that. When you see somebody who's out yelling at people and frothing at them or fleecing the flock, you're not seeing this. And so therefore, you're not seeing God. It's interesting that when we are born, in our innocence, we're born with the attributes of the Lord. You don't have to tell a little one-year-old to share. I mean, I know they get their moments, but basically, they'll give you anything. You'll pick up your grandchildren and, you know, they'll be sucking on a sucker and all of a sudden they'll stick it in your mouth. They're not afraid to do this. You know what I'm talking about. If you have grandkids or if you have little children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They're not afraid to share. They don't have to be told to share. We were up seeing our kids up in Northern California. Well, this has been a couple years ago. And my little granddaughter, who was so little, maybe a year and a half older or so at the time. Now, she hadn't seen us too much because they live so far away. We don't get to see as nearly as often as we would like. But I know that when we're laying down to bed, she keeps coming in and she brings a stuffed animal and she places it on me because she wants to make sure that I'm okay for the night. And then she'll toddle back out there, and then you think that it's all over with, and here she comes with another one, and she's stuffing another one. After a while, I've got a pile of stuffed animals. She wants to make sure I'm okay. She's not afraid to share with me. Kids are like that. And in our innocence, God makes us like that, and in our sin, it's taken away. Satan makes his move against us, and all of a sudden, when we begin to sin, somewhere along in those early years of life, and I don't know where that is for you. Some of you started, from what I hear, like Rick, very young, about one or two. But some of you, it maybe it was a little later than that, but you get to where all of a sudden it's not about other people. Your hands are not open. Your hands start closing up, and no longer can God's grace, like a little child, come through your fingers. But you begin to clamp up, and it's about me, and I want this, and I want that, and I've got a Christmas list that you better sit down for, because it's a big one. And I want this, and I want my space, and I want my own room, and I want my own plasma TV in my own room. And, you know, this starts early nowadays, and kids want everything. And you say, well, I don't understand what it's all about. That's what sin is all about, because God has graciously given us pictures of His great love and the way He chooses to dispense His grace, and we ignore that. The little children have open hands, and they therefore every little child is precious to us, and we see these little ones and the preciousness of that, and we're overwhelmed. That's because we're seeing a picture of how God has created us to be. Isn't that right? And then we see it change. And no longer do we see God's grace poured out through them. All of a sudden, they're kids that we want to beat the tar out of. They don't resemble God at all. And then when we come to Christ down the line, after a life of tearing it up, whatever that age is, when we first come to Christ, all of a sudden we get that back, and that innocence is back, and God throws the blush back into the cheeks, and we into our cheeks, and we all of a sudden we see our hands open again, and whatever people need, we're willing to give, like this right here. Whenever there's a Bible study, we're there. We give our time, we give our money, we give our energies to whatever God wants, and suddenly we're like those children again, and God's grace is pouring through our fingers to other people. But Satan wants to slowly erode that away. We'll get to that in just a minute. So I want to talk to you about generosity. God's generosity specifically, but I want to tell you that this form of boldness that came upon them as the Holy Spirit poured out upon them gave us a picture again of God moving through people. All of a sudden, instead of everybody saying, this is mine, and what's mine is mine, and it's not yours, all of a sudden they open up their hands, and the caste system that existed in that day, that exists in a lot of parts of the world today, didn't exist in their hearts, and they began to sell their lands and make sure that the poor people were taken care of. When I was down in Chile just about 3 years ago, and my wife and I were ministering with a team down there, I was kind of amazed, because we're used to America and it's not this way, but down there it's a very caste system, and you're either wealthy or you're poor, and the two don't mix. They don't mix in church, they don't go to the same church, they don't go to the same shopping areas, they don't do anything, because it's two entirely different systems. And that's a lot the way it was back in this setting in Jerusalem in the first century AD. But God changed that. When Christ came into their life, all of a sudden the rich people could not stand by and see the slaves no longer have food. They could no longer see them being poor. They wanted to make sure they had what they needed, and they would even sell what they had to see that happen. That was the grace of God suddenly being poured back into their hands, and they were like the little children that God had created them to be before. And as a result of that, God did some powerful things. It says specifically here, it says that with great power, when they did this in verse 33, the apostles gave great witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. When they cut loose When they got their innocence back, when they became dispensers where God's grace like sand could flow through their fingers out to other people, all of a sudden the power of God was unreal. And the apostles were able to give great witness. They didn't have to try to convince the unbeliever out there that God was real and that God was generous and that God was kind and full of grace and mercy. If you ever want to see how great the mercy of God is, read Psalms 136. Because every other line is His grace and mercy endures forever. But they didn't have to convince people because they saw what people were doing. It was evident. It was standing there before them. And it was a powerful witness. When we show and exemplify, when we become dispensers again of God's grace to this world, well, the world just doesn't know what to think about it. Several years ago, when the tsunami hit on the tip end of Thailand, the world didn't know what to do about that. But do you realize that it was churches all over the world that God raised up to go and minister to those people? In a land that had nothing to do with Christianity, there was a couple of little things in Bangkok, but basically Christianity had been forbidden. It was a Hindu nation with some Islam in there because they're too afraid to know what to do about Islam. Mostly it's a Hindu nation, it's a Buddhist nation. And because of their strange kind of thinking in Buddhism concerning karma, which basically says if you fall into a ditch, I'm not supposed to get you out of that ditch because that's your karma. And it's for something you've done in your past or something you must rectify for your future or whatever. And so if I get involved with that, I'm disturbing your karma. And this is the culture. They're not bad people. This is just what they're raised with in their religion. And all of a sudden, when the tsunami hit, within 24 hours, Christian groups were on the ground with funds and money and people and shovels and whatever was needed. When this little tiny town, Bet Nam Kim, was hit so hard with a population so small, 5,000 of those people died. Over half of the people died in that tsunami because those waves came up and they came in miles inland and it wiped them out. There was not one family uninterrupted, not one family that did not lose at least one of their family members in that. It was horrible. What did the Buddhists do about it? Well, they didn't do anything because that was the karma of that village. Kind of weird, huh? What did the Christians do about it? They ignored the karma and came and became dispensers of God's grace. And a lot of churches all over the world, our church, probably this church, many others, just rose up immediately, took offerings, enabled, sent people, and people were on the ground. And I got to tell you, it's exciting, because I was over there a year and a half ago. In that area, there was not one Christian church when that happened. We had a pastor's conference, and we had 50 churches represented after 2 years. God had come in and won the hearts of the people because God's people dispensed His grace to them. That's how God works. And so, you know, you're going to see that over and over again. We were in a missions trip. We do a lot of missions work. We were in Korea. We go down there every year. And that's if you go to Chihuahua and then you go up in the mountains, the most primitive people on the North American continent, the Tahamarans, live up there. And a lot of them just live out in the open. Of course, it's 7,500 feet up, so they get a lot of snow and they get a lot of other things. We take everything we can into them. We take shoes. We take food. And as we were going out to this one area to do an outreach out in the middle of nowhere, we noticed that, you know, we just send people out to go invite people over to the outreach, and we'll give out clothing and we'll give out food, and of course we'll give out the gospel. And as we're inviting people in, we saw this one little family sitting by the side of the road. It's not really a road. It was a riverbed that we drove on. They're sitting off to the side of this riverbed, just sitting there. And so they went to invite him. And come to find out, this family had no food. They had no place. And they were sitting there literally waiting to die. One of them was holding a little tiny baby sitting there anticipating dying within the next day or two. And to take God's grace, to know at that moment for somebody to say boldly, well, God sent us here, the God of the heavens, the Ancient of Days, the one who loves you more than you can possibly know, sent us here at this very moment, and we've got a bunch of food here for you. Here it is. What does that say to somebody like that? It says that I don't have to die. My baby in my arms doesn't have to die. There must be something to what these people are saying. And they dispense the gospel with that grace of God in a wonderful way. So this is all to say this. In this portion of the passage, it talks about God's generosity poured out to the people and then subsequently to one another. We're going to talk about hypocrisy as the flip side of this in just a moment. But God's generosity, let me talk to you a little bit about God's generosity and how it works. And I'm not talking about money. Please understand this. I'm not here to take an offering or any of that kind of stuff whatsoever. I don't believe that offerings can tell you everything, and I don't believe in. I believe that offerings and actions are just mutually tied together. They're synonymous and they're Siamese. I don't think you can be one without the other. In fact, years ago, and I made it a point in my church never to know what anybody gives. I just look at the offerings and figure none of them give very much. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to know what anybody gives. I want to be able to look at them right in the eye on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever, and not to know that. I just don't want to do that. But I do know this. I was having this conversation with one of my associates and years ago, and I said, and he knows that I don't have anything to do with the books, and we were talking about giving. I said, well, I can tell you who the givers are. He said, really? I said, oh, yeah, I think so. And so he went and got, back in those days, before our computer days, he went out and got the books, and he says, okay. And he says, he just started reading off a name. How about this person? And I called it within 95% accuracy who the givers are. How do I know that? I know that because of what they do. People who really give to the Lord on a regular basis don't just give money, they give themselves. And people who don't give of themselves don't give to the Lord on any regular basis. That's just the way it works. You might see people will come in and they'll give a few great offerings, but if they don't minister to other people, they don't give of their heart or their self, you'll find after a while, really, they don't give of their money either on any consistent basis. God has got us created us in honesty, not in duplicity. And God has created us to be givers or dispensers of His grace. And so I want to talk to you about generosity, because that's really what it's talking about right here. These people were filled with the Spirit and became generous in so many ways. How do you know if you're generous or not? How do you know if you're a dispenser of God's grace or not? Well, let me give you a few guidelines. First of all, real generosity always, always is done cheerfully. There's this great picture in the Old Testament of Moses out there leading all these people around, and God gives them the instruction to build this tabernacle. And every portion of the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ and the cross. And it's just fascinating as you get in. I'm sure you've been through studies of that here. But as the people are encouraged then to give toward that, for the silver and the gold and the tapestries and the threads and all those things that would be needed, because there were no stores, because they're out in the middle of nowhere. Just remember this, as they exited out of Egypt, remember that God gave them a lot of things. He said, take booty from these people. And so the golden earrings and all the things the Egyptians gave to them on their way out, it was theirs. It was their own possession to do whatever they wanted with. You know, most of us, if we had lived in poverty for years, we'd be hitting the outlet mall on the way out of town. We'd be filling up for whatever we didn't have before. We would be hitting Walmart, Super Walmart, getting all the groceries because we haven't eaten good in years. We would tend to be like that. But these guys, instead, they didn't do that. And they exited out of town, and they exited out every one of them with these possessions. Well, down the line, just a little ways, Moses says, okay, God's going to have us build a tabernacle out here. We're going to need, and he says, here's the list of things that we're going to need. And so he just puts it out to them. Now, it's their choice what they do with it. They have these things that they had taken on the way out. And they had a choice what to do with it. And so they began willfully, as they were so led, as they wanted to, as their heart allowed for it, to bring them in. And after a while, it became too much. It says in Exodus 36:6, so Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, it was too much. That's generosity. That's cheerfulness in giving. That's the desire to give when I don't need to. That's not saying, well, do we have enough money? Or, you know, that's saying, let's just do everything that we possibly can. It wasn't requirements. It was a choice to cheerfully give. And when we all pool our resources together as God's people, there's more than enough to meet all the needs of all the work in all the world. Where Pastor Terry and Debbie are at right now in India, God is doing an awesome thing, and God is spreading the gospel out in a huge way in that totally Hindu land. And it's so neat. But you know what? As I'm asked every year by Dan Finfrick and other people, would you go? Would you go? Would you go and teach? Because we've got all these itinerant pastors are coming up here, and we don't have enough teachers for them all. And it's overwhelming, because if we will just meet that need, If we will just rise up and go and bless those people and teach them and get them some Bibles in the language that they can understand, if we will just do that, if we will just all do our part, there'll be more than enough. Do you realize that if all the Bible believing, I read the statistic about 3 years ago, if all the Bible believing Christians who go to church and give on a regular basis, of all of those people, not people who profess to be Christians, but people who go all the time and make it all the churches in all their services in their church, if all of those people would tithe, that in 1 year, they say, every Christian ministry would be paid off in the world if the people of this country would do that. But the fact is, the aggregate giving of those who claim to be born again, Bible believing, church going people, the aggregate giving of all of those people seems to be somewhat less than a fraction of 1%. That's why it's so tough out there. That's why there are ministries that are floundering out there. We need to learn what it is to be like these people with Moses, cheerful givers. The second sign to know if you're really the dispenser of God's grace as a cheerful giver is that real generosity requires us to give enthusiastically, to give with vibrancy, with boldness, with a glint in our eye. I like it on all the jumbo jets. We stayed over here by the airport the other night and our last night. And all of these pilots, when they're up in the air, they have a bunch of little buttons that don't do anything but see if things are working. They have buttons for other things. They have levers for other things. But they can push a button to make sure the landing gear is going to go down. They have another button to make sure that the fuel is going to that engine over there. They have just test buttons. They're just buttons just to find out if things are working okay. And they can push those buttons and make sure what's working and in case something is not working. Well, God has that too. He has a button in our life, and every now and then God will send somebody along, and the Bible says you need to be careful because you may be entertaining angels unaware. And God may send somebody around to test you, and you may not want to give to that homeless person or deal with that kind of thing, but God may send somebody along every now and then to test you to see if your heart has changed in that area. I see all these people begging money everywhere, and you say, well, you know, but they're just kind of playing a game and whatnot. You know what? Two can play that game. You can do the same thing. You can take a dollar bill or whatever, and you can stick it inside of a track and give it to them, and it only costs you a buck to witness to that guy. That's not all that bad, is it? Actually, it's a pretty good investment. What does it take to just go out of your way a little bit? What does it take to go out and, you know, say, well, I don't want to give them any money? What does it take then to go to McDonald's and to get some food and bring it back over to them? It's just not that hard. And God's going to push your button every now and then. He's going to do it. And God's greatest test, His greatest button that He likes to push with us is in Malachi 3. It's our pocketbook. And God's going to check you out. He's going to say, well, let's just see where you're really at as a Christian. And He'll push you. And a need will come up. And somebody in your church will have a need. Or you'll hear about a family that is down and out. And you have an opportunity because you have excess. You say, well, no, I don't. Yeah, you do. When Pastor Terry comes back and Debbie comes back and they start telling you the stories of India, you're going to find out what real poverty is all about. We don't understand poverty here. We can whine and gripe all we want about the recession in our country. We've never had it like these people have it over these lands. And those of you who have been out on mission trips and you've been to places like Thailand or you've been down to the Tahamaran Indians or you've been into Pastor Jerry Brown over to Samar or you've been in on one of these trips to India or you've been into Russia in the earlier days when we started going in. Those people, they understand poverty. They know what it is to stand in line for 3 hours hoping to get some bread. They know what it's like. You don't know that. God's going to say, you know what? Anybody who says they're a Christian and yet holds up, I like the way the King James puts it, holds up their bowels of compassion. What kind of a gospel is that? What kind of a Christian is that? We'll give enthusiastically. And also another way that we can tell whether we're living in God's way of generosity is that generosity, real generosity, will flow out of a genuine concern for others. It's interesting. We often talk about being givers. There's a flip side of that, being receivers. To learn that other people have to learn what it is to be generous also. Just like your kids need to learn the responsibility of taking care of things, we need to learn that also. And in this, well, I remember so vividly when we went to Russia many years ago on our first trip in 1992 to an Islamic area called Kazan, the city of Kazan. And as we went in there, we were so moved with the trip and how it all took place. We realized we would need to go back. And two of us went back in the middle of the winter to go back and set things up for a summer team to go in. Now, I'm a California kid, and my wife was born right here in Fontana. And, out here, that's cold to us right now, right? I mean, it was 50 degrees. It was horrible. I expected better, but it was 50 degrees outside. I got off the airplane in Russia, and I'm from California, and I've never been in real cold weather, and it was 40 below. I had a beard at the time, and every part of the facial hair just started to freeze over. And as we got off the plane, we had to walk from there into the terminal. By the time I got into the terminal, I looked, everything was white. Everything was frozen. I thought, what have we done here? Then we get into our town. That was in Moscow. So we finally get into our town of Kazan. We have to take an overnight train in there. And we get into that town, and we had an apartment that we had paid money for, we were supposed to have, and yet come to find out we'd been ripped off by the Russian mafia. And so we had no place to stay. We had hardly any money with us. It was one of those real faith kind of trips. And we're there wondering what we're going to do. And people that we had ministered to a few months earlier when the weather was really nice, those people insisted on taking us in for the week that we'd be there and showing us their generosity. And it was hard for us to take, but we watched how God moved through them to be extremely generous to us. They gave up their bedrooms for us. They insisted upon it. They insisted upon taking care of us as good as they possibly could. They had no money, but they had a place, and they had a place in their heart for us. And they exemplified generosity and with a genuine concern for other people. And that's exactly what it was all about. And interesting, down the line a little bit, as the dispersion began to take place in the time period that we read about here in the Bible, it was a time when a famine was coming. Rome being kind of the owning everything, any food that did grow in the upper area which as it grows a lot up in the upper area of Israel, it's the most fertile area in that area. All that food, so much of that food was sent back to Rome because those guys, they wanted everything. And in the church, down the line during one of the first missionary journeys, a guy will get up and give a prophecy in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. One of them named Agabus stood and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. You see, the church that had started it all in Jerusalem, in Judea, that church was having trouble now. It was overloaded with people. And all of the people were coming in. All the possessions that they had sold to take care of each other, that had long since been dispensed out. And this is several years down the line. And all of a sudden, at this point, this church plant way over in Antioch, over in Macedonia area, over as you go way on over toward upper Greece and Turkey area, over in that area, they say, we've got to help our brothers back there that we've never met. We're not Jews, they are, but we've got to help them. And so they send what they have, and the Bible says that they didn't give out of their abundance, but they gave out of their poverty. Because there was enthusiasm, there was desire, there was concern for others. Real generosity also requires being prepared. Are you prepared? Are you prepared if somebody needs a place to stay? Are you prepared if somebody doesn't have groceries? Have you laid aside a little bit for that? I like that great Old Testament law that kind of goes into effect in the story with Ruth and Boaz, but it goes back longer back than that. God had a law, and he said in Leviticus 18, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you will not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I like that. Every bit of our funds, every corner of our house, every book that we have in our Christian library doesn't have to be in our Christian library forever. It doesn't have to be a place that we fill up with junk in our homes. And it doesn't have to be spent on more stuff from Walmart. We should have a little money. We should have a little space. We should have a little extra groceries. We should have a little of this, a little of that. We should have that for those who come along in need. In this recessionary time, you've got people in this church that are probably out of work. And it's not easy out there. And you can't look to the government because they're out of money and getting ready to create a stimulus plan. They're creating a stimulus plan that's going to taxate you over $1 trillion, but it's not going to raise your taxes. I want to find out how they do that because I want to implement that in my church, in my house. But that this is coming. But the fact is, you know, and those of you who have already had your taxes done, you found out that the state doesn't really have any money. So if you ever do get a state return, they'll get back to you on that. So it may come and it may not, because they've just said boldly, we don't have any money. So it isn't the government that's going to take care of your church members who lose their jobs. You need to take care of them. You say, how am I going to do that? Well, you can only do that by being prepared for it. And so you should have a little bit. You should follow this law right here. You should have a few extra groceries. You should have a few extra Stater Brothers, you know, coupons, gift cards or whatever. You should have that. We have that at our church. You should have those things. It should be when you hear of a need that you don't have to say, boy, I sure wish I could meet that, but I just don't have anything. You should have some. I learned a lesson. I had a garage sale a few years ago. Now, I used to like this when I was younger, and I kind of like going to garage sales, but I don't like having them. That whole garage sale wasted my entire day off, netted me about $2.50. I learned an invaluable lesson from the Lord. First of all, my day off is worth more than $2.50 to me. So anything that I was going to sell in my garage sale, I'd rather just find somebody and give it to them. That way I get my day off and somebody gets something that I don't need because I filled up my garage with too much stuff. Is anybody else here like that? That wants to admit it? Any woman that wants to point to her husband about all the tools he keeps buying and never uses, never fixes anything? You know what I'm talking about? What if we didn't buy every tool? What if we didn't buy every extra this, every extra that? What if we just took it a little easier and set something aside and said, God, it's yours. When the time comes, you let me know. I'll use it for you. Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that more closely follow that law? Well, at any rate, out of all this, and there's a flip side to it. Satan finds a way to hit the church again. And I'll kind of handle this concisely. As you go into the next verse, there's a little picture given of a guy named Barnabas. In fact, look at it with me, if you would. Verse 36. And verse 36 says, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. He had land." Levites weren't supposed to have land. Apparently he got saved, realized that wasn't a good thing. "Sold it and brought it to the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet." Why do they mention Barnabas? Well, he's going to be mentioned because he's so active through the book of Acts. And he's mentioned some of the other ones. He'll have an active ministry for many years. But as he does this, he's one of the many who's doing this. But this is probably, he's mentioned right here for this point because of the next thing that takes place. Because in this new congregation, while people are being generous and people are saying behind the scenes, wow, especially those who had nothing are saying, wow, look at what was provided for me. And look, they sold their house. They sold their land. And they didn't even know me. And people are overwhelmed in this great power fills, and the Holy Spirit is so blessed, and God's grace is upon the people, and those people are being blessed, but there are some in there, like the next two are going to mention, who say, wow, I wish people would look at me like that. They want to appear to have God's generosity, but they don't really have it. They only have part of it. Look at the rest of the story as it picks up in verse 1 of chapter 5, and a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession. But they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and they brought a certain part, they laid at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart, and you've not lied to men but to God?" And Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down, he died. Wow. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that today? Has anybody here ever lied since they became a Christian? Oh, come on. The rest of you just lied. Now, let's do that again so God doesn't reenact this. How many of you have ever lied even once since you became a Christian? Well, thank you. The fact of the matter is that if God still did this today, we wouldn't be here. Any of us. Why did God do it then? Because God was setting a precedent for the rest of the church. He did the same thing when they entered the promised land, when Achan sinned and people were dying for that. And so God was setting the precedent for all that would take place. And so this happens. And well, as the story goes on, you know the story well. Sapphira comes in about 3 hours later after shopping or whatever. And she comes back in and she does the same thing. And they question her and she dies also. And great fear filled the church. Satan has found another way to launch a counteroffensive into the church. Persecution didn't work. So now he's going to try doing something within the church, messing with God's children, getting them to take their open hands that they had received from the Lord. All of a sudden, they had the innocence of children, dispensers of God's grace to each other, and getting them to start closing them back up again like they were when they were unsaved. Not all the way. We'll give some of it, but we want them to think we're giving it all. We want people to think that we're better than we are sometimes. And God says, I don't have any place for that. I'm not going to have anything called duplicity or hypocrisy in my church. And he says, I'm not going to have you being a hypocrite. And you know, it bears witness to us. How many of us ever do an inventory check to see whether we're generous or whether we're hypocritical? We don't like to face those hard issues. But the Bible also tells us how to know if you are a hypocrite. First of all, you know you're a hypocrite if you're giving out of wrong motives. The Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet as you do, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I'm telling you, they already have their reward. The word hypocrite is a Greek word that sounds almost, there's a Greek word that sounds almost like it, but it just means this, one who wears a mask. And in the early days, when they would have dramas back then, and they would have these exaggerated masks. And that's so that the people way up in the back row, back up, as they actually had tiered rows in the forums, and way up there, they could see the expression that they were trying to personify there. And so it means literally here, one who is wearing a mask. That's what the word means. And he says, don't be like that. Don't be like the person who makes a big deal out of his giving or drops a heavy amount of money or a heavy coin into an offering bucket or something like that. Don't be like that. I heard, and I don't know if this is true, that in New York, you can go to this one restaurant and they have two menus, one for the guys and one for the girls. Now, the guys' menu has the actual prices. The girls' menu has the same menu, only the prices are three times as much. And so the guy can say, hey, order whatever you want. Now, sounds good. All of a sudden, this $80 lobster dinner, great. It's great because it's only going to cost him $25. But she thinks it's going to be $80. She says, oh, wow, he's really spending a lot on me. And I don't know if that's true or not. I've heard that's the case. But that's kind of the way we are. We want people to think a lot more of us, that we're deeper than we really are. Oh, that we pray more than we really do. Oh, that we're more holy than we really are. And God says, you know, I just don't have any place for that kind of thing. Hypocrisy. Giving out of the wrong motives to try to get people to think you're something that you are not. He says, well, you know what? You've already got any reward you're ever going to get right there. Secondly, hypocrisy is knowing the truth but not obeying it. How do I know if I'm a hypocrite if I know what to do and I don't do it? I'm a hypocrite for that. Jesus said in Matthew 23:13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither you go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You're out there, you know what's right, but you're not doing it as these guys did. Jesus was constantly exposing this kind of thing where nobody was actually getting help. You know, man, let me talk to you for a second. You hold an awesome position in your home. God has given you charge over your household. You don't just come here on Sunday mornings or Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, pack in your Bible and go home and be a different person. You don't just pretend or say, oh, yeah, I was just out reading the Word, when you really weren't spending much time reading the Word. You don't do that kind of stuff. You don't say, oh, you know, I prayed for you when you didn't pray for them. Because the fact of the matter is, no matter what you might say, that spiritual transaction that takes place in a holy man praying is not taking place. Your kids need you to be real. Kids don't need any more hypocrisy in front of their eyes. They need dads that are real. Dads that really do care enough to pray. Dads who really do care enough to put aside the booze and put aside the pornography and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I've got a better position in my household. They're depending upon me. They're depending on the prayers that I have for them and the care that I have for them. They're depending upon me not to send them to church, but to get them there and stay there with them. My kids deserve more than that. That's what God's looking for, not hypocrisy. If somebody who says he's something, but he's not. Third, hypocrisy is living a life only for yourself. Hypocrisy. You say, well, how's that hypocrisy? Because that's not what you're called to be. You're called to be selfless. God is the most perfect picture of generosity. What did God ever get from us? Doesn't God the Father give and give and give and give? Doesn't the Spirit give gift after gift after gift? Doesn't He guide, help, counsel? Doesn't Jesus Christ show how much He gave at every point He gave and gave and gave? And what did they receive back? But from a few, from a remnant, do they receive worship? That's the best that we can give back. It's all we can give back. And we follow God's example to live not a life for ourselves, as the Lord did not live this life for Himself here on earth. Likewise, we are called to be something different than that. And finally, hypocrisy is claiming Christ as Lord without following Him. Ananias and Sapphira, what was their sin? Their sin was specifically this. They should not have entered the precious arena of giving. That is an honor reserved only for those who share God's giving heart. They should have not been there. What good is it to give if it's not reflecting your Lord? It means nothing whatsoever. Well, tell you what happens out of all this. Good stuff, actually. After these people die and they're taken out of there, here's what happens. So I'll close with this. If you go to verse 12, you'll see a succession of events that take place. Through the hands, this is the outfall of what just took place. Because God was glorified, because the people were generous, and because God had defeated the evil one's plans and set out fear among the church. Fear for what? Fear that it's wrong to be anywhere else except for in the close arms of God. You have nothing to fear from God. You have everything to fear from being out there on your own. But as you're afraid of the world and you run back up tight and you stay tight with God, that's godly fear. You're running up to Him. Here's what happens. Verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. The first thing is that signs and wonders all of a sudden start bouncing out. God started doing the miraculous. You know, God still does the miraculous. You say, not my house. Well, why don't you let Him? If you see God's fullness in your household, oh, I could tell you 1,000 stories, but let me just tell you one. We have a neat couple in our church that helped start a church in our valley years and years ago. And then they went back out to the world and they went out in the world. And through a little series of events, God began to get their heart about 20 years later and began to draw them back. One of their kids came into their daughter came in with her husband and for marital counseling. They didn't go to our church. They were tore up. They were just out in the world. They got married for worldly reasons and they hated each other. They just hated each other. Well, through that little series of events, the folks came in and they got their lives right with the Lord. And that's been about 3 or 4 years now. And they have walked faithfully with the Lord. And they said, oh, we've lost so much. We've lost so much around with our kids. We've lost so much. And in that time, I watch how God wonderfully has blessed them with signs and wonders and miracles. They have a nephew that we just prayed for that was supposed to be dead. He's totally healed today. It's just fascinating to watch that, how the gospel has gone out with that. That same girl that I talked about, she went up to women's retreat and she got saved. Her husband didn't know what to think about it. He went to our men's retreat a few months later. He didn't get saved, but 2 months later, he did get saved. And they actively, wonderfully serve the Lord in our church today. And I think one day God will call him to be a pastor. I'm just looking at what God's doing there. Do signs and wonders happen today? Yes. I don't care if God heals an ear or not. He can do that. And I'm not saying He won't do that. But when God saves your own kid, that's a signs and a wonder. That's a miracle that needs to take place. And those of you who have, maybe you've got kids, maybe you've got a son or a daughter and they're out there and they're tearing it up. I want you to know God still does the miraculous to draw them in. I have a son who went on that first trip to Russia, and then he walked away, and he walked out into the world, and he probably didn't ever really know the Lord. I have a son like that, and he went out, and he spent his night smoking pot out in the orange groves, but I watched him and his friends come to the Lord, and that son is on staff with me today. God does miracles. Don't you dare believe that God doesn't do it. It requires that you become a dispenser of God's generosity and not be a hypocrite for that to take place. First thing that happened is the signs and wonders took place. Verse 13, and yet none of the rest dared join them, but everybody esteemed them highly. All of a sudden, outsiders started respecting the church again. And then in verse 14, and believers were increasing.